And as they are leaving, I invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading, which is found in Matthew chapter 13. We're going to conclude this chapter today, a chapter where Matthew groups a series of parables. Eight parables are found here. They are what I call kingdom parables, because Jesus introduces most of them with the language that says, the kingdom of heaven is like. And then he goes on to give his parable. So we're going to begin in verse 44 of Matthew 13. Hear now the word of God. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house, who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where, then, did this man get all these things? They took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there, because of their unbelief. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. These concluding parables of Matthew 13 that are before us today really describe the whole area of entry into the kingdom of heaven. Who gets to enter the kingdom of heaven? And the answer, quite simply, in the first three parables is this: those who desire the kingdom of heaven. Those who desire it more than anything else that might be desired. So we have these two parables, the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price, that show this. A discovery is made that is of tremendous value, and the one who discovers this valuable thing sells everything. And after selling everything, we would expect they would be sad. They've just lost everything they had. But on the contrary, they are filled with joy, because now theirs is this precious object they have desired. So those are the two kingdoms, are the two parables here. Let me read you, I like Frederick Bruner's summary of both of these two parables. Here's what he says. The leading point in both parables is the joy of the gospel. Moved by joy, each of the two men, the farmer and the businessman, changed his life completely, sold absolutely everything he had, and bought the new precious reality. The first main point is this: joy is the engine of change. Neither the farmer nor the businessman thinks for a moment that he is making a sacrifice at all. Because of the surpassing value of the treasure, in each case, selling was no sacrifice. It was smart business. So let's look at these two parables. Here's the first one. A farmer's plowing in his field when his plow hits something. He uncovers it and discovers it's a safe, the ancient version of one anyway, where someone had put all of their valuables. He opens it, and it is a tremendous fortune. We read that and we think, well, yeah, that's kind of odd. Why would he discover that in a field? Well, remember that in this day there was no such thing as a safe deposit box. There were no banks in this day. And if a family were forced for one reason or another to leave their home, and they were unable or unwilling to take their valuables with them, one of the options open to them was to bury their treasure in hopes that when they returned, it would have been kept safe and they would be able to recover it once again. But it seems in this case, the family that had left and had buried their treasure there, something tragic had happened to them, and they had died and they had never been able to come back, and their secret treasure had died with them until now, when this farmer uncovers it and sees what a vast fortune it is. What should he do? He doesn't want to just lay claim to it there. The laws of the land of this day would have allowed him to do so, but probably requiring him to share his fortune with the landowner. Because you see, the farmer did not own the land he was plowing. It was owned by someone else. He was a tenant farmer. So here's what he does. He covers the treasure over again, buries it again, returning it to its hidden state. And he goes and he opens negotiations with the owner of the field. Of course, not revealing what he had found in his field, as all buyers do, probably talking down everything wrong with the item he wants to buy in order to get its price to a bare minimum. And through shrewd negotiation, he's able to get it at the least amount that he can possibly imagine. And they strike the deal, and he agrees to it. This farmer does. But he has a problem. He doesn't have that much liquid cash. So he's got to sell everything. Absolutely everything he has. So new meaning here to the word estate sale. Everything, absolutely everything went, including the things that held sentimental value to him. Now, that's got to go too. It might be worth something. I need that money. And finally, when the last item is sold and he's got nothing but the clothes on his back, he realizes he has enough money. And here's this man with absolutely nothing of his earthly possessions left, and his heart is singing for joy. He's got nothing, but his heart is filled with joy, and the reason is obvious. Now he's got the money to buy this field, and the treasure is his. He can buy back whatever he wants and still have lots left over. He's a man with nothing and a heart filled with joy. The second parable is similar. In this case, it's not a farmer, but a businessman. And his business is buying and selling pearls. He knows pearls. And he's always searching for new pearls to buy and new markets to sell his pearls in. And one day, he comes upon a pearl that is unlike any he's ever seen. Its beauty, its size was breathtaking. And he says in his heart, I must have that pearl. I don't care what it takes, I've got to have it. It would seem, unfortunately, that the seller knew something of its value as well. And the buyer in this case had to liquidate everything as well. All of his stock of pearls had to go. But at the end of the day, he raised enough money to buy the desired, sought-after pearl. It was his. Both of these parables really speak to the same issue: the power of desire. When it comes to the kingdom of heaven, you get what you want. If you want Jesus, the prize of the kingdom, you can have him. He's there. If you don't want Jesus, you won't get him. Desire is a powerful thing. And especially the top-tier desires of life. You know, there are lots of desires we have, but there's only room for one top-tier desire. And what is the top-tier desire in your life? That's what these parables are about. Imagine we see a young woman in her home. She's inside her house, and all of a sudden we observe her look in her backyard where her in-ground swimming pool is located, and we see her tearing out running as fast as she can go. She goes so fast that she doesn't take time to appropriately unlock her screen door, and she breaks through it. And then we see her run out into her backyard, and with all of her clothes on, her new iPhone in her back pocket, she jumps into her swimming pool. All by itself, you would say, that's a crazy woman. What is she doing? But then we see another piece of information added here. Right when she looked into her backyard, she saw her 2-year-old, who had somehow escaped all the barriers erected around the pool, and he had fallen into the pool. So her desire, her top-tier desire, was to save this precious child of hers. Everything else must take a back seat to that. Jesus is saying by these parables, that's the way it has to be for those who enter the kingdom of heaven. Joy in Jesus and the treasure he is the engine of change. You know, both of these guys in the parables made some hard changes in their lives, didn't they? They sold everything they had. Do you imagine yourself doing that? Would that be an easy change? That would be a hard change, wouldn't it? Is change needed in your life? Anybody who has any kind of spiritual sensitivity at all would have to answer that question in the affirmative. Yes. Change is definitely needed in my life. How is that change going to happen? Here's how it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen by you writing on your to-do list one morning, I need to stop being so controlling of other people and other circumstances. Check. Okay, done. All right, that's done. Let me move on to the next one. Next day, I need not to worry so much. Okay, that's done. It's on my to-do list. It's done. Change doesn't happen that way, does it? How does it happen? That's a very important question in how we grow as Christians. These two parables answer that question. Change happens like this. We learn to treasure Jesus as the greatest prize of all. And our desire for him then leads us to take the steps he's calling us to take. Theologians often say it like this: the indicative must precede the imperative. Okay. And what they mean by that, those are two moods of Greek verbs. The indicative, those are statements of fact. Imperatives are commands. And the biblical order is you've got to focus first on what is, on the reality that is Jesus. Discovering the facts about Jesus must come before obedience to his commands. Otherwise, there's insufficient motivation. There's insufficient desire for those necessary changes. The key to it all is learning to treasure Jesus. So Jesus helps us with that. In this this next parable he gives us, it's a it's a parable that's very similar to the parable of the weeds, the parable of the net, where it's these fishermen, they go out and they're fishing with nets, and their net gathers all kinds of fish, and they arrive at shore, they dump out their catch, and they begin sorting the fish. These are Jewish fishermen, and there are clean fish and there are unclean, and so they divide them accordingly. You can't eat the unclean, so what do we do with them? Well, we just throw them away. And Jesus says, at the end of the day, at the end of the time, at the end of all time, there will be just such an event. A division will occur between the righteous and the evil. And the evil will be cast, Jesus says, into a fiery furnace. And in that place, he adds, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I know that it is unfashionable today to talk about hell and condemnation. It has not always been that way. And I think sometimes we have to go back to previous generations to recapture some of what the Bible really teaches about these things. So I came across this week a quote from John Bunyan. This is the same John Bunyan who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And listen to his description of hell. It was like a slap across the face when I read these words. Here's what he says. In hell, thou shalt have none but a company of damned souls with an innumerable company of devils to keep company with thee. While thou art in this world, the very thought of the devils appearing to thee makes thy flesh to tremble and thine hair ready to stand upright on thy head. But oh, what wilt thou do when not only the supposition of the devils appearing, but the real society of all the devils of hell will be with thee, howling, roaring, and screeching in such a hideous manner that thou wilt be even at thy wit's end and ready to run stark mad again for anguish and torment. If after 10,000 years an end should come, there would be comfort. But here is thy misery. Here thou must be forever. When thou seest what an innumerable company of howling devils thou art amongst, thou shalt think this again. This is my portion forever. When thou hast been in hell so many thousand years as there are stars in the firmament or drops in the sea or sands on the seashore, yet thou hast to lie there forever. Oh, this one word, ever, how will it torment thy soul? When I read those words, it makes me treasure Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who delivers us. The only deliverance from that is found in Jesus. I know this is Christianity 101, but how easily we forget and how easily we lose the impact of this staggering truth. Jesus is our priceless treasure. And Jesus is the one who warns us here. This is not some manipulative preacher trying to motivate people. This is the Son of God saying these things. And let me point out that this is, I think sometimes people, they forget that this is a warning from Jesus, not a threat. Yeah, I was trying to explain this difference to at the God's House graduation this Sunday to the parents gathered there. There's a big difference between a warning and a threat, right? If you say to your children, look both ways before you cross the street or you might die, that's a warning. If you say, look both ways before you cross the street or I'll kill you, then that's a threat, okay? And there's a big difference between those two. And a lot of people think that this hell talk in the Bible is a threat, as if God is saying, you do things my way or I'll make you pay forever in an eternal hell. No, that's not what he's saying. It is the loving warning of our God to us, telling us there is an answer to this. And it is found in the priceless Son of God, our Lord Jesus. He is the one who gives us forgiveness. Don't you treasure Jesus more when you think about that? I do. That's not all Jesus is. Let me talk about something else where I find Jesus an absolute priceless treasure. It's found in the imputed righteousness of Jesus, the gift of a new identity we have in Jesus' righteousness. Let me ask you a question. I've been pastor long enough to know the answer to this question I'm about to ask you, but I want to ask it anyway. I guess it's a rhetorical question then. How many of you feel inadequate as a Christian? How many of you feel that, most people at Altadena Valley Presbyterian Church are really more godly and spiritually mature than I am? I guarantee you the majority of you feel that way. There is a deep sense of inadequacy we all struggle with. I struggle with it. I see it a lot of times when I get around other preachers, and I feel inadequate in the presence of other preachers many times. And you know what? When they're being honest, they tell me they feel inadequate in my presence. Okay, so it works kind of both ways there. What's going on with that? Well, one of the answers, I think, is found in a verse that maybe you haven't thought of in these terms. Revelation 13, verse 18 says, this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, what the heck does that mean? Well, in the book of Revelation, the type of literature it is, it's highly figurative in its use of numbers. So, in that particular genre, the number 7 represents God and perfection. So the fact that man is given the number 6 suggests what? He never quite gets there. He comes up short every time. It is of our nature as fallen beings to feel inadequate. But here's the priceless treasure Jesus is. He gives us a new identity. Because of our union with Christ, we have the righteousness of Jesus. We are new men and women. We are sons and daughters of the King. We have status. We have a priceless treasure in Jesus. Paul talks about that. In 1 Corinthians, he says, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. This is the treasure we have in Jesus, and it is worth losing everything for this treasure. Because when you have that treasure, you get everything back and then some. Jesus is a priceless treasure. So, Who gets in the kingdom of heaven? Those only who are beginning to see what a priceless treasure you have in Jesus. Have you begun to see that? Let's continue by looking at that, how we can answer that question better. Receiving the kingdom by faith. So the last parable in the chapter is kind of the most curious. Jesus says, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." What is he talking about? I think Calvin had it right on this. He said that the old is the familiar scriptures. The new is the present applications of those scriptures. And so Jesus' point here is that, you know, he's the master of the house, and his point is to receive the kingdom. Our normal experience should be this combination of old and new. You know, haven't you had that experience in the Bible sometime where you're reading something that's very familiar to you, but God's Spirit gives it a fresh meaning, a fresh application? That's what he's talking about here. And then the final story of our chapter is actually a negative example, an example of unbelief. And Jesus was teaching in his hometown synagogue of Nazareth, and everybody was astonished at his wisdom and his mighty works, but then they begin to have second thoughts. They say, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us?" And they took offense at him. I see two reasons for an unbelieving response to Jesus there. And here's the first one: Jesus' family. His, who he was, who he came from, his brothers, his mother, his sisters. They'd grown up with these people. They had seen all their problems and struggles. Well, Jesus is just one of them. How could he be anything special? Look at his family. You know, there are people who still reject Jesus for that same reason. They say, Jesus can't be much of anything because look at his family, his church. You know, haven't you heard people say to you before, I'm not going to believe in Jesus because the church is just filled with hypocrites? Don't let the shortcomings of Jesus' followers keep you from Jesus. Here's a second reason I think that they don't believe in Jesus, and it's very common today, even in the church. It's because of the commonness with which God breaks through into our world. The stumbling block for them, I think, in part, was just how common Jesus was. They'd seen him every day. Nazareth was a small town. It's a little village. They were familiar with Jesus. They were familiar with his whole family. And they thought, you know, something this common cannot be special. I think we often think the same thing, and we miss what God and his Spirit are doing in our lives. You know, even let me apply it to right what's happening right now. What's happening right now? Something very common, right? You say, oh, it's just Brad preaching. He does that all the time. he's our pastor. That's what he does almost every week. And he's a flawed man. It's a common thing. But listen, God's Spirit breaks through these common things to do his good and special work. You see, our days are far more full of meaning than you know, because God is their author. Open your hearts to what God is doing. Open your hearts to what he's doing to open your eyes to the treasure Jesus is. George Beverly Shea is a man that, if you're of an older generation, you're familiar with him. He was this great baritone singer who was the song leader for Billy Graham's evangelistic crusades. And one of his trademark songs was this song called "I'd Rather Have Jesus." And he would often sing that as a solo. The words to that song go like this. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. American hymnals attribute the words of that hymn to Rhea Miller. But further research has revealed that the likely author is someone before her, a man by the name of Prince Oscar of Belgium. He was the second son of King Oscar II. And he was second in line to the throne, in the line of succession. In royal succession. But one day he met a woman by the name of Ebba Munk. And she was a devout Christian. He fell in love with her, which was a problem because she was a commoner. She was lady-in-waiting to the crown princess. Marriage between royalty and commoners in that day was not allowed, and it would have led to his resigning his claim to the throne. But he loved her, and she actually was a powerful spiritual influence in his life, probably leading him to faith in Christ. So he decided to renounce his royal claim and to marry Ebba. And to all accounts, they had a happy marriage. They actually founded a mission society later on. So when he writes, if he is indeed the author of that, it brings kind of a fresh perspective. I'd rather have Jesus than to be king of a vast domain. Belgium did not have a vast domain, but even if it had, said, I'd rather have Jesus than that. How about you? Is Jesus your priceless treasure? So that maybe even at the prospect of losing everything, your heart would be filled with joy? Because I have Jesus. What more is there? I have everything. Let's pray to him. Lord Jesus, would you work in our hearts to open our eyes to having a new and a fresh desire for Jesus, our priceless treasure? What a God you are that you even give us joy to accompany this. So we would ask you for that. Fill our hearts with joy in Jesus. And even now, as we give to you these gifts of our tithes and our offerings, Lord, make us to be joyful, cheerful in doing so. We've not lost anything because we have everything in Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen.